Would you turn with me in the Word of God to Psalm 110? Psalm 110. There's a testimony to the fact of the Spirit of God controlling the construction of the Word of God. I think what we're going to be talking about tonight is a great underlining factor or great evidence of that. In around 2000, it's approximately 2000 B.C., the man Abraham has just gone to rescue his nephew Lot, and on the way back from that rescue, he meets a godly man. His name is Melchizedek. Right, and that's strange because in the book of Genesis, every time anything that's important is listed out there, you've got genealogies, you've got all the rest. But all of a sudden, this man appears, blesses Abraham, and disappears. At least disappears from the record. It's just a very short tidbit in the life of Abraham. 400 years later, after the completion of the time of exile, or the time not of exile, but in Egypt, Moses wrote down the story of Abraham, recorded for us as we have it in the book of Genesis. And that little story made the cut. I mean, it got in there. It just inserted. Again, with no reference to why it's there, who this man is, how he appeared. About 1,000 years after the event, 1,000 years, now that would take you back to the Battle of Hastings, in case you're interested in something that, you know, that's something we all remember from yesterday, right? 1,000 years later, David writes a messianic psalm. And in that psalm, he inserts a line in which says, "Thou art a priest." He's speaking about the Messiah, and this is the only time that this is ever recorded this direction. "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," and drops it. It's stuck in the Psalms. That's 1,000 years after the fact. That is 1,000 years before we get to the New Testament and the Lord's experience. Now, I want to read the psalm itself, and then I want to go on to how this appears in the New Testament and the miraculous way, the wonderful way we see the Spirit of God weaving together something so that we will know what has taken place in the New Covenant is from God. Let's read the first part of the book of, or the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110, and we'll begin reading verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You remember this was important at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews because it's quoted in the first chapter. "Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array and from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, again, we want to turn once again to Luke. This is Luke chapter 20. Now, we could have gone to three different places. This is recorded in all three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels. And that's interesting that they all would record this event. We are in Luke chapter 20. We are during that last week of the Lord's ministry. It's only days before the cross. And as he is ministering at that particular time, a group of men come to him, a series of men come to him, determined for one last time to make him say something theologically incorrect. And that's something they could use against him to bring him to trial. And a series of questions has been asked. This is when they ask about the coin, and he tells them to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This is a time the Sadducees come and ask concerning marriage, and well, who will be this woman be married to in heaven? And he's gone down, and he's turned them all back. He's won every argument. And then he sits down. Now, they're all still there, and they're listening. The Sadducees are there. The Pharisees are there. The scribes are there, and the people are there. And he says, "Now, let me ask you a question. How is it?" This is in chapter 20, verse 41. Might as well just read it there. "Then he said to them, how is it that they say," and he's talking about all those religious leaders here, that they say that the Christ is David's son. How could that be? When for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he a son? And the Lord drops it there. Okay? Answer it. Now, the interesting thing for us tonight, as we think about how the Spirit of God has put together the Word of God, is if there were any question that there was a problem with what the Lord had to say, those men would have brought it up on that occasion. They are in the killing mood. They are in the argumentation type of mood. And he says, now here's a psalm. Isn't it messianic? Didn't David say this? And if it were not true, if they did not believe David said it, and they didn't believe it was messianic, they could have said so and they would have said so. But they accept that psalm publicly. It's in the recorded in the Word of God. They have publicly accepted it as messianic. Why is that important? Because it is also attached to that psalm is an interesting quote. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, a point which nobody was crystal clear as to what it meant. You only have two references to this man in the entire Word of God. One from 2,000 years ago, he shows up. Then David, out of the blue, attaches the Messiah to that thought that he's a priest. The Messiah will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then it's dropped. No prophet picks it up. Nobody has said anything about it until the Lord, and of all things, the Lord determines. He didn't have to say anything. He'd already won the fight, but he brings up the psalm and attaches meaning to it as far as it being messianic. Now, that's extremely important. The grace of God towards the Jewish people. Because the Old Testament was from God. Remember that. This is important to the book of Hebrews. The Old Testament was from God. And when the Old Testament was set aside and replaced with a New Testament, a new covenant, this is a huge matter. This is all over the place out there. There are cults that say, well, this is the way God was working before, but now He's done something new. Well, you can go to all sorts of different groups. Somebody's always coming along. Now God's got a new plan. Why should I believe them? Well, there's got to be a good reason to change and say God has moved from here to here. And woven in, even though it's very cryptic, woven in to the Word of God are clues that it was going to take place. The writer of Hebrews picks this up and explains that all this was in the purpose of God. As obscure as it might seem, it is all there so that when the change took place, we will know that the apostles in the New Testament did not make this up. That God has ordained this from way back, and He put it in His Word, every piece that was necessary, so that when that took place, we could be assured that this was God. That brings us to this passage in Hebrews. It's a tremendous passage. It's very simple, actually, in its application. It's complicated to go through, but it's actually quite simple in its point. Yeah, it's thrilling to me every time I look at that again. Of the thought of how God has so wonderfully spoken to us so that we can know with certainty tonight that this is the Word of the living God. But before we look at it, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Well, we come before your throne and we give you thanks for the perfect thing that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're coming and asking you again tonight to enable us to understand your Word. And Father, then to lay hold of it by faith. And we would trust you for it. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want to remind you where we were last week in chapter 6 and the pattern of the book. It's important here. In chapter 6, the early part of it, there's a very strong warning concerning letting things slip, coming close and missing it. We also saw that at the other end of this section that we're in chapter 10, there's a very strong warning about turning back when you have truth in front of you. In between those two sections, the writer turns and gives these people who are thinking about turning back good reason to go on. All right? He gives word which he calls strong encouragement. These things I want you to have so that you will have strong encouragement. Strength. Spiritual strength that comes because God encourages the heart. And so we saw that all the way from the middle of chapter 6 until the latter part of chapter 10, there is a long section of encouraging passages, which the writer likens to having an anchor in a storm. And we went over that last week. I won't go on to that because we have so much to get into tonight. But he has an anchor in a storm. He says, when you're in those tough places, here are certain truths that you have to hold on to. These things we know. And because we know them, we can be encouraged and we can make it in the difficult hour. Difficult hour doesn't last forever. But when it's tough, these are the things to note. Right? And so we saw that there were three of them that develop. Now the way it develops is this. In chapter 7, he says that we have a better high priest. He's already spoken about Jesus as a human high priest and the way that he can identify with us. In this particular chapter, he wants to go on to talk about his role as the divine high priest, his position in heaven as a high priest, and what that has to do with us. As he mentions that, and he goes to this fact that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a problem comes up. Because priests are not from the order of, or they're not from the tribe of Judah, and that's what the Lord was from. They are from the tribe of Levi. And if it is so, this would be the logic of a Jewish mind, if it is so that you have changed from the Levitical priesthood to some other priesthood, the entire system of the Old Testament comes down. You can't remove the Levitical priesthood from the Old Testament law and not have the system collapse. And so the writer goes on to say, that's right, it is true. And when there was a change of the priesthood, there was a change of the law. We have now a better priest, and the law itself was changed because we needed a better law, a better covenant. That's chapter 8. And then after that, he's going to go on to say, and what's even more important is that we have a better sacrifice. We didn't need someone to make this kind of a sacrifice again. We needed a better sacrifice. And at the end, in chapters 9 and 10, he will discuss with us what that better sacrifice is and the application of that. So he says, that's right. With the change of priesthood, there's a change of everything. And this is what God has predicted, so that we will know that the new covenant is completely different in one sense, but it is tied to the old covenant in that it fulfills everything God intended to come to pass for men. So it's a tremendous passage. So there's three things that we learn about, three parts to that anchor. We have a priest. We have a new covenant. We have a perfect sacrifice. It says, in the storm, know that that's so. Now this will all lead you up to a place, remember, this is all leading to this conclusion in chapter 10, where he says what you need to do out with all this information is, let's draw near to God. Let's hold on to our confession. And let's use this to encourage one another in the fight, to hang in there. Because they're in a tough day. Now, back to our passage. We want to look at Hebrews chapter 7 concerning the high priest. In the passage, he starts off in verse 1 there. It says this, chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, he says he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on to speak about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who Abraham met as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. Now he's just recounting the information we actually have in the book of Genesis. That all comes directly from Genesis. Now, there are some pieces here that are missing, and the writer goes on to mention those. And this is a little mysterious in his wording, but it's not really all that complicated. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now, Well, he says in the Old Testament, we know certain things about this man. We know that Abraham gave an offering to him. We know that he was a priest of the Most High God. We know that he has his name, which his name itself means King of Righteousness. He was the king of a place, Salem, and that's the King of Peace. And he says, this is very interesting that God would put all this in. He's underlining that it's an interesting combination of things when we don't know other things. And the other things we don't know, and this is, again, if you know Genesis, and you know all the genealogies of Genesis, you realize how significant this is. That with all the genealogies that appear there, there's none concerning this man. Here's a godly man. We don't know where he's from. Now, it is assumed by a lot of scholars that Salem here is Jerusalem, but it's not necessarily true. It just says the king of Salem, and there is another town which is called Salem. So which is he from? The writer says, we don't even know where he came from. We just know this about his name. He says, that is significant, and there was a Jewish approach to this that said that what God doesn't say is almost as important as what he does say. And when he significantly leaves something out, he did it for a reason. And that's the reasoning that he's going through here. And what he says is, the fact that he doesn't go over that is to underline that his priesthood is not like the Levitical priesthood. In the Levitical priesthood, in order to minister as a Levitical priest, it was important that you be able to demonstrate that you are legitimately a member of that tribe and of the right families in the tribe of Levi. You can't just walk up and say, I'm a Levite, and I want to be a priest, I want to do it here. You have to bring your credentials. You have to prove that you actually are because of the way God has set it up. You have to demonstrate that that's where you're from. And he says, and here's a man who, they don't even tell you who his dad is, or his mother, or where he came from, or how long he lived. And if you go back again to Genesis, you'll find all those, that information is recorded about almost everybody else. And the writer says that was left out for a reason, because what God was trying to do is show you that this man had his priesthood on the basis of an indestructible life. Now, we aren't going to try to follow it through too far, because it gets a little complex, but nevertheless, that was the way they understood it. Now, why is that important? In verses 4 through 10, he simply demonstrates that because Abraham gave him offerings, Melchizedek is greater than Levi. That argument, you read it, and it's not hard to follow. In one sense, it's mysterious. That's because we don't think that way. How could a man be, who isn't even born yet, be in a subservient place because his father, 2 years or two generations before, gave an offering to another man? But from the Hebrew perspective, that was important, right? And we're not going to, just the conclusion is simple, and they would have agreed with it, that the better of the two men is the one who gave or receives the tithe, not the one who gave the tithe, and that makes Melchizedek better. But then the writer gets down to the real heart of what the benefit of the new priesthood is, and that's in chapter 11. And this one's difficult for me to go through, because it's here you're getting down to the heart of 1,500 years of difficulty with the Old Testament. I teach Old Testament. Old Testament's wonderful. It's wonderful to understand. But every time you go through that, every time you look at that, you're conscious that the whole thing pointed to something. And what it must have meant for people to go through this century after century, always with a promise in front of you that you never reached. As he says in verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, that is, if you could get what God was looking for accomplished in your life through the Levitical priesthood, on the basis of it, the people received the law. That's just an interjection there. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Why would David have ever mentioned another priest? Why would God have ever mentioned another priest if the Levitical priesthood was doing its job? And then he says this, for when the priest, this goes on, verse 12, which is what we just talked about, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of the law also. If you introduce a new priesthood, you're going to have to change the whole law. And if it was working, why would God do that? Now, for us, for you and I who have studied the New Testament, we know it didn't work. And I think these people knew it didn't work. But under pressure, they're ready to go back. And they have to be reminded that it never got you where you wanted to go. What was the purpose of the law? Well, down, I'm going to move quickly down here to verse 18. He says this. After he's thinking about the law, he says, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of the former commandment, that is the Old Testament law, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Now, the word perfect there, remember we've been through this over and over again in Hebrews, never means perfect in, it doesn't generally mean perfect in flawless. What it means is to complete something. And the thought is here, the law never finished what it promised to do. It never brought anybody to the place where it promised to take you. Think about it for just a moment, because we say in the temple is the approach to God. But if you think about it in that picture of the Old Testament, although it was a way, could point to an approach to God, that way, that approach was always blocked off. If you're a Gentile, you can't go in at all. If you're a Jew, you go in so far, but you can go to a certain place, and then there's a place where a priest can only go further, and then there is another barrier, and only the high priest can go beyond that barrier, and he can only go there once a year. And so although the glory of God is in the inner chamber, the Shekinah glory of God was glowing in the center of that temple. Nobody saw it except for the high priest. And he could only do it once a year. It was a picture of the approach to God, but you never got there. And right through these chapters, this becomes important. On the one side, the priest couldn't get you there. On the other side, you never made enough sacrifices. Every time you walked away from a sacrifice for sin, you were going to need another sacrifice for sin. It was good for how many seconds? How long can a man stay clean before something else comes in the way? And it's just a going back and again and again. And rather than bringing you to God and a sense of closeness to God, those sacrifices created in the mind and heart of men a consciousness that there is distance between me and God. The law made nothing perfect. And so he says, for that reason, God brought something else in. Go on in that verse 19. And on the other hand, that's what's happened now, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That's tremendous. This is a tremendous book, a tremendous point in the book. Now, in this particular chapter, what does he say that is the great benefit? How is it that we draw near to God? All right, now, I want to go on to the next chapter here, or the next part of this, in verse 22. After he says that, he quotes the passage again, the Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. Then he goes on to say this, so much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Now, all that's important because of what comes next. The central verse to the entire chapter is found in verse 25, well-known passage. Hence also, because he has his priesthood forever, hence also he, that's Jesus, the high priest, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save, and in the New American Standard it says, save forever. In the King James it said, to the uttermost. Save to the uttermost. And it's a very interesting phrase, because the phrase is a phrase which it means to a completion, but it depends how you interpret it, how you translate it, depends on what you're talking about. If you are talking about time, the phrase means forever, to the end, to the uttermost means forever, if it's a time word. If it is a work word, if you're talking about a work, it means to finish it, to complete it. All right? So that it could be translated either direction without, if you don't have a context, you could say he's able to save completely, or he is able to save forever. And the question comes about the context. You have to go back and find, what is the context here? Well, there is no question that the closest context to that particular phrase would have to be what they translate here, forever, because he just said that the other priests were prevented by death from going on, but he holds his priesthood permanently, and since time is the issue there, he would be able to save forever those that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. But there is another side to it. Earlier on in the chapter, the writer is speaking about the law, and he said, and the law never finished anything. It never made it perfect. It never completed the work. Right? So it's talking about a work, and that context is only a few verses before this. So it is just as possible that the writer is saying that he is able to save completely. The one who begins the work is able to finish it. Now, of course, either one of those thoughts is in the rest of the Word of God, so we could take it either direction. I think it's one of those beautiful places. The book of Hebrews seems to be full of them, where the writer leaves it just ambiguous enough that you get both of them in there. That's why Mr. Carroll's favorite translation of this, it was one that I remember from way back when I was sitting here as a student a long time ago, in which the writer says, this is the way it should be translated. He is able to save through and through and right through to the end. He's able to save forever. But the reason he's able to do it, whether you think of it in terms of completely or you think of it in terms of time, is because he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. Now, this is important what happens next in the passage, and we want to go to that, and then we'll think about the application here in just a moment. Verse 26, it says this, for it was fitting. That's very, very weak, it was fitting. The writer is kind of jumping up and down here, saying this is exactly what we need. It's fitting, sounds like you're just going through an argument, but he's not. The word is very powerful, and it means that this is exactly what we need. This kind of a priest. Now, it is important here to note that he has spoken about the priest before. And if you remember from the early part of the book of Hebrews, the emphasis on the priesthood of Jesus was very tender, because he says he was a human being who went through life as we go through life, so that he's able to identify with us, so that when we come to pray, come to the throne of grace, we're able to obtain mercy and find grace to help, because he knows the fight we're in, because he went through it with us. He's not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was made in every point, just like we are, yet without sin. And the point of the early section of the book of Hebrews is the closeness of Jesus to us. As a priest, one who can embrace our experience, understand where we are, and come alongside us, so that we never have to be embarrassed in our approach to God that we are having difficulty with this or this, because he knows the conflict we're in. And so we have freedom to come. But the writer changes his tune here just a little bit, and he changes it for a very important reason. He's not pulling back on what he had said before, but he said, now, on the other side, it is of great benefit to us, it's fitting, it is wonderful for us, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Now, why in the world would he say that after all the point that he's made back here about the wonder of his identification with us? There's a psalm, Psalm 24. I'm sure that most of us have heard it somewhere along the line. And in one sense, it's a psalm of instruction to us. But it can be a very disturbing psalm of instruction. At one point in that psalm, it says this: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Right? And it's an instruction on right living, but it says this: he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity or sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord. And it goes on to speak about that. Who's going to stand in that place? Him who has a clean hands and a pure heart. Because in the Old Testament, they understood that the approach to God, a holy God, meant holiness. Right? It meant holiness. That there is no other way to get there. That if I'm going to stand before God and prevail with God, it depends on the character of the person who is praying. They had a very strong view of the power of prayer. If you go through the stories of the Old Testament at critical moments, what did they say to Samuel when they were in trouble out on the plains there? Philistines coming to get them. Samuel, pray for us. All right? Pray for us. And there is a very real sense in the Old Testament that what the character of the person has an impact on the capacity of that person to intercede. At one point, the writers, both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, note that Israel's hope is gone. And they note that if the great men of the Old Testament were to stand before God, it would not do any more than to save them on their own. They could not prevail. So if the great men, the men who really had the standing with God, tried to pray, they couldn't do it because of the seriousness of the sin of Judah at that particular time. Prayer, the capacity to prevail, they understood to depend on the character of the person who was praying. Right? So in this passage, what's he say? Why is Jesus able to save us? Because he's always living to make intercession. And who is it that's making intercession? This is why he's thrilled. It is fitting for us. And we should have one. Holy. Innocent. Undefiled. Separated from sinners. Different than we are, because we can't stand there. Right? We can't make that stand. That's why that psalm, as beautiful as it is a kind of a heartbreaking psalm to me. If it weren't for a Lord who can step into that place, if it weren't for a Jesus Christ who is of clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, has not sworn deceitfully, that psalm would be an empty hope. This is all you have to do to get to God, and you would know from the very beginning, if you're honest with yourself, that you can't make it. The writer here says there is one who did make it. He is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. The point of the passage is simple. His prayers will prevail. They cannot fail. There is nothing between him and God that would stop up the flow of his praying. What he asks, he will receive. Because of who he is in himself. Right? That's wonderful. Now, the point that he makes is for us. This is the anchor you hold on to here. This is the part of the anchor. This is what? That he is able to save to the uttermost. There is nothing that will ever happen to me. There is nothing that I will face inwardly or outwardly that I am going to be anything but safe in, because not only can he pray on my behalf, but he is praying on my behalf. And what he starts will be finished, because he is going to pray it through to the end. This is tremendous. This is the same spirit that Paul has when he says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. then my hope of making it all the way to heaven does not rest on my capacity to keep on going faithfully. It rests on the one who began the good work, who will see it through to the end. And the writer puts it here, and again, in a most precious way, saying that he is actively tonight praying. Now, a question comes up, I won't put this out here theologically, as to which way we should understand this. And there are two different perspectives. Right? One perspective says that the prayer there is Jesus actually praying for my particular circumstance. They have the picture of him in heaven, interceding, watching our lives and interceding, if you would. That's the picture of it. Him tonight praying for me as I deliver the Word of God. Tonight praying for you as you're hearing the Word of God, understanding where you are. If it is the will of God for me to speak, it is the will of God for you to hear. The Lord speaks through me and He brings you here to hear because He's concerned about you and He's concerned about me. And tonight He is praying that that word that He is giving to you will take root in the particular circumstance. That's the way it could be understood on the one side. There is another side. And it's not possible to sort it out. We're not in heaven and we can't get to that place. And that is the fact that the very fact that Jesus is before God in who He is itself the plea. That when He comes into the presence of God, the sacrifice He has made continuously pleads on our behalf that what God began, He'll finish. The outcome doesn't change. Right? It leads to the same end. But they are two different pictures. Wesley was very strong on the second one. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. That's the way he expressed it in the hymn. But one way or the other, the writer says, in the middle of the conflict, when it's tough, you need to remember this. That you are safe because of the prayers of the high priest. You needed one and God gave him to you. That he is able, and the thought that goes with this is that he will save to the last degree. Those that come to God, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, question again tonight, again, as I said, these are things to be accepted. This is truth to be understood and to be accepted. There's nothing to do about it. Except to what? Exercise faith. To hang on to that's what he said, hold on to your anchor. Because in the middle of the storm, you know, when the real conflicts come on in life, what do they look like? Well, here's one of them. Here's one. There is no point in going on. It doesn't matter for you. You are hopeless. That's a pretty common attack, right? You're hopeless. I mean, it's one thing that God can get so-and-so through or so-and-so through, but they're wholehearted or all the rest of the thing. But you're in the middle of this, and when the devil really turns the guns on and you're sitting there and you're looking at it, once he turns you into yourself, how are you going to get from here to there? You're going to get there by who you are, and look at who you are. Look at your track record back through there. Look at what has happened in the past. Look at what you did before you became a Christian. Look what you've done after you became a Christian. Look at the way the things you have been involved in have turned out. What's an answer to that? What are you going to do? That, to me, that's a storm. It can really kind of rock your faith. Because there is nothing inspiring about yourself. It's a good point to get clear. There's nothing inspiring about yourself. That's why we needed saved. Right? The Lord came to get us because we were lost. We were ruined. It was a wreck. And the Word of God's crystal clear. In me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But it's also crystal clear that He who began the good work will finish it. Right? It will get done. Why will it get done? Because no matter how bad it is tonight, no matter what problem you are facing, no matter what thing you have in front of you that looks like it can't be cured, no matter what danger that you think's out ahead that you don't think you can get through. The writer says here, he's not telling you how you're going to get through this. This is not a passage on how to get through it. This isn't a passage on how to appropriate Christ or anything else. This is a passage on knowing this. In the middle of the storm, you don't need to know how to get through. You just need to grab the anchor and hang on. And here's the point. You're going to make it. Why are you going to make it? Because the high priest, established by God, who has an access to the throne himself, who will never pray any way but that which will glorify God, is tonight interceding on your behalf. And he who began the good work will see it through to the end. In tough times, hang on to that. When the storm clears, he'll show you how to appropriate all that. This isn't for the calm time. This is what? An anchor for your soul. These things, we have an anchor. Don't turn back, he says. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to all the things back there. They had a priesthood, yeah. But the priesthood couldn't finish what it started. You never could get close to God. And the outcome of the Lord praying on your behalf will be, what? In light of the context there, he is going to bring you close to God. When he gets finished with all that, this first application is what? Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we have this access and we have this great high priest, let's come close. Let's come back to God. Because all the way through these attacks, I want you to see this, the goal of our enemy in bringing attacks against us is to separate us in our faith from God. If he can successfully separate my faith from my loving God, he will wreak havoc in my life. That is emotional havoc, spiritual havoc. The Father will still see us through to the end, right? The prayers are still going to make it through there. But he can really make it disturbing. When the storm comes and he's making the attempt to put a wall between you in your mind, between you and your God, he says here, here's one anchor to know. Hold on to this. There is a connection, and this connection, this anchor, goes all the way into the inner chamber, right? This is the one that brings us within the veil, that's where the anchor goes. If you remember from last week, it goes inside the veil. That's inside the place where the Holy of Holies is. That place which was inaccessible to the Hebrew people is now accessible. And he is in there, and the rope goes in there. Hang on! Right? It's a tremendous passage. That's only the beginning. Now, next week, we want to think about how he goes on. Because that one who is praying on the basis of a better covenant. God's made a better agreement with us than he made with the Hebrew people. So tonight, what we want to know is what? No matter where the conflict is, no matter how tough it is, the thing we need to hold on to is what? We have a great priest. Worth going home and meditating on. But tonight, there's one who's loved you, gave himself for you, but now he is completing his work. Not just by loving you and giving himself for you in past sin, but tonight, his heart is actively towards us, one way or the other. However you picture that, and that activity on our behalf secures our future as we trust him. Tremendous. Tremendous. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and we give you thanks for the wonderful way in which you have woven the Word of God together by the Spirit of God so that we can have strong assurance tonight that this is the voice of God to us. We come to give you thanks for that one who has gone before us to make a way, a forerunner into the holy place, to make it possible that we who were once far off should be brought near to God. Father, we ask you to do your work in our hearts and enable us to appropriate by faith, to live in the blessing of your salvation. And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.